Welcome to City Church's podcast, and thanks for joining us. Open up a Bible and listen in. And now, here's Pastor Kyle with today's message.
Well, Merry Christmas can be said. I believe now that December has passed, so Merry Christmas along those lines to you. And we have a little something over here up above overhead. Oh, in a staff meeting a couple months ago, we were talking amongst ourselves like, I want a really big wreath. And now when I saw it coming in yesterday, I was like, wow, the Lord delivered. Amen. This is awesome. So, hey, I would like to just give a hand for everyone who helped out yesterday to deck the halls of City Church. Can you guys just give it up for everybody who helped out? Man, it was a long day, but it was a great day. And our prayer would be not just that there'd be lights out on the front of our church, but that people would see their need for the light of the world in their own heart, and that they would be drawn to that light. It's a big billboard for Jesus. That's what the whole thing is. And so pray that with us, that people would truly just be inspired and encouraged to come to the Lord here this Christmas. I know I've mentioned it in messages up here from the front before, but I am personally actually a fan of the Star Wars prequels. Where's my Jar Jar Binks people out there in the audience with me? Thank you to the few who would admit it. There was a few of us weirdos in the first service too. Listen, it's probably not the best illustration that I could come up with. Maybe a more universally agreed upon prequel, or I guess it's not really a prequel, it's more of an origin story, would be like The Batman Begins. I think of the one with Christian Bale. How many of you guys are fan of that series of Batman? That's one of my favorite ones. I still remember when I learned the little insight from the prequel that Batman came from a group of ninjas. And for whatever reason, I had never heard that before, and my mind was blown. I thought to myself, how else could one man defeat 600? And suddenly it all makes sense. So anyway, here's where I'm getting at with this. You know, knowing the prequel or the origin story kind of adds greater credence to the rest of the story, or gives you insight into the rest of the story. Or maybe a better illustration for some of you who are maybe in the comic book kind of world and movie kind of world is for those of you who like to track like ancestries and stuff like that. Are any of you those kind of people in here that kind of trace where you're from and things like that? I know we have some in the first service too. And in fact, you know, it can be a really amazing thing to figure out where you come from and what your lineage is. Has anyone in here ever done that ancestry.com thing for your own life? Okay, some of you actually have done that. My mom one year sent that to me as a Christmas present, and I said, no, I will not take it. The NSA wants my DNA, and I'm not giving it to them. I was paranoid. I was that guy. So I said, you're going to have to figure out how to get it another way. So anyway, all that to say, no matter how you get about it or what sort of side you look at it from, there's amazing insights that can come from learning where you come from or the origin of something. And Christmas season is officially here. And if you have been walking with Jesus more than a few minutes in your walk with God, you know that the Old Testament is the prequel to Jesus coming. That's where I'm getting at here today. And you know, the New Testament, starting out with the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it depicts the work of Jesus. And then you got the book of Acts, talks about the spread of the early church, and then a lot of letters from different people after that talk about how we're supposed to live the Christian life. And so of those four Gospels, though, that talk about Jesus's life, interestingly enough, only two of them talk about Christmas. And if you really boil it down, the information that we have about how Jesus was born actually is just a couple of pages if you add it all together, maybe a dozen stories or so, depending on how you add them up. Matthew and Luke talk about the Christmas story. Gospel of Mark bypasses it all together, going straight to John the Baptist. The Gospel of John starts at creation, but then it skips Christmas and goes to John the Baptist. And so in reality, we really only have a couple of pages to draw every inference that we know about the Christmas story. And so because of that, preachers have struggled for millennia to keep their Christmas preaching fresh. every year we come to these stories and we ask ourselves, you know, how do we make this thing new? Talk about the same topic. And, you know, it's kind of like I say about Easter, you know, how many different ways can I say that the tomb is empty, so we need to live like it? And if you look at the story of Easter, we actually have a lot more, comparatively speaking, than we do about Christmas to talk about. But that being said, I believe that there is one story in Matthew that almost every preacher bypasses. That is a Christmas story, and it virtually never gets talked about or spoken about. And it comes to us from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. So I encourage you to open a Bible if you have one with you, the physical Bible, or if you didn't bring one, you can download the YouVersion app and you can find the Gospel of Matthew that way. And as you turn and swipe there, we're in a series right now called The Christmas Story That Most People Miss. And so I think this little text is a perfect place to start today. And I will say up front to you that it is one of the more boring readings of the whole Bible. If this portion of scripture were on your DVR, you would be fast-forwarding. If this portion of scripture were on YouTube, it wouldn't have many views. If this portion of scripture were on Facebook or Instagram, it wouldn't have many likes or many shares. If this portion of scripture were on MySpace, sorry, wrong decade. Anyway, I'll update that in a future message. Anyway, you get the point. The reason I point this out is that it's the part of the Bible that you would just bypass, but there's actually some really good stuff in there for our spiritual lives. And this genealogy is a critical component of Jesus's credentials. And even as secularized as America has become today, you can't live in our country where we are without seeing a manger scene at least one time every single year. And I think most people in America still know that deep down, Christmas is about celebrating Jesus' birth. You know, maybe there's the trees and there's Santa and the elves and all the folklore that's not true out there. But deep down, even if somebody doesn't believe in it or agree with it at all, I think they know that Christmas is about the celebration of Jesus' birth. And for those who are on the fence about Jesus and the claims of the Bible, they have to wrestle with the facts that we're going to look at today. That being said, some secularists will actually use the biblical genealogies themselves to discredit the word of God because there are gaps in the biblical genealogies. But to that, I would say that the biblical genealogies weren't intended to perfectly cover every single historical time period, but rather to trace the overall lineage back. And the gaps in the biblical genealogies don't discredit an account. I believe it's just how they did it back then. And gaps also exist because the authors intentionally included or excluded different things depending on even literary points that they were trying to make and to communicate a story from a certain perspective. And so this genealogy is not a historical or a biblical problem. In fact, quite the opposite. It's actually a problem for unbelievers because they have to acknowledge these facts and wrestle with them in their own souls, that if these things are true, what does this mean in terms of who this Jesus really is? So that's the kind of the side for secularists. But for believers, it's Christmas, right? And it's a special time of year when we want to just remember all over again what the true meaning of Jesus' coming was for our own lives. And I hope that this off-the-wall Christmas prequel gives you some fresh insight into who Jesus was, where he came from, but most importantly, to what he wants for you in your life. And so we're going to read this together, but before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming humbly, Lord, being born as the King of the universe in a manger, as an example for us, even in your birth, of how we're supposed to live and the kind of lifestyles that you want from your people. And so, Lord, I pray now, Lord, that as really Christmas is about the incarnation of your coming, Lord, may you come now in a fresh way in our hearts. May you open our eyes to see what you want us to see from your word. May you open our ears to hear what you want us to hear. And most importantly, would you open up these cold hearts today and that we might respond and become the disciples you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We'll read Matthew 1 together. It says, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of God's football team, Ram. I'm actually joking because I really don't care about football. It's just I saw it and I saw a joke potential, so I went for it. Anyway, and Ram, the father of Aminadab, who hated his life because his name was Aminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David the king, and David David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Hang on, we're almost there. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Atzor, and Atzor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eliezer, and Eliezer the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Boom, we finished. Now you understand why it doesn't really get much in terms of your own personal devotional Bible reading life, right? It's not exactly an exciting portion of scripture to read over together. And yet, as we come to this place of the scriptures today, there's some stuff in here about who Jesus is, what his lineage was, that is important for us to kind of keep in mind and think about. So I'm not going to go through every single person that you just read. That would take all day. But what I am going to do is highlight a couple of key lessons that we learn about Jesus and a couple of key lessons that we learn about us from this text today. So when you came in today, you should have gotten a note sheet. It's one of the ways that we participate with the message and follow along. And the first section says, important lessons about Jesus from the prequel in Matthew. And the first thing I want you to write down is this: Jesus had the right pedigree and fulfilled the right prophecies to be the Messiah King. So let's start with Jesus's Jewish pedigree. He definitively had the proper Jewish pedigree and credentials to be the Messiah. In 1:1, it says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That word genealogy sounds a little bit like Genesis, and in fact, it is true that the Greek word for genealogy actually means Genesis. So what Matthew is really doing is he is retelling Jesus's earthly origin story, and he starts out with the very Jewish picture of Jesus by taking his story all the way back to Abraham. And you know, this actually gives us insight into Matthew's audience just a little bit, that it was Jewish people and Jewish believers specifically. And you can't get more Jewish to Jews than appealing to David and then past David all the way to Abraham even further back. And in a general sense, all Jews considered themselves to be sons of David and sons of Abraham. But Matthew wants us to know that Jesus isn't just a son of Abraham or a son of David, that Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David. You know, to this day, many Jewish people claim their genealogies all the way back to David. And Matthew is saying that Jesus could actually substantiate this for himself. Now, in modern terms, this would be a little bit like somebody running for president appealing that they were related to Abraham Lincoln and Thomas Jefferson or something like that. But it's actually a lot more significant than that, because our American history, you know, we're not even up to 300 years yet of being a nation. From Jesus to the time of David was 1,000 years, more or less, and to get back to Abraham was 1,800 to 2,000 years. So Jesus traces his genealogy all the way back. Another hint that Matthew is written to a Jewish audience is actually the way that the genealogy itself is written. It was written in a descending order, starting with Abraham and then getting to Jesus. This was a more Hebrew way of writing, if you will. There's a genealogy about Jesus in Luke, which is Mary's genealogy from her side, Luke 3, 23 to 28. And it's a genealogy of Jesus as well, but it's in an ascending order, starting up and going towards the end. And so in that way, it's a much more consistent with the Greco-Roman style of writing. And so even right there, in the way the genealogies themselves are written, you can see a little insight into who their audience was. Luke, we know to be written to the Gentile world, and Matthew a little more to the Jewish believing world. So you see it right there in the beginning, which is pretty cool. But Jesus's genealogy, one of the things that it does is it confirms for us that he had the right Jewish pedigree to be the Messiah or the king. And though many claimed it, the same capacity, it wasn't something that you could just claim for yourself and make it be true. And for a messianic candidate, this had to be true. The first thing a messianic candidate had to fulfill was having the right Jewish pedigree, and Jesus had it. But the other part of it was that they had to fulfill the right prophecy to be the Messiah. And so in addition to having the right pedigree, there were specific prophecies that had been spoken in the Old Testament about how the Messiah would come. And in fact, over 300 of them by some scholars estimate. And Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. Here are just a handful of them that Jesus fulfilled. He was born in Bethlehem of a virgin. He was preceded by a messenger, John the Baptist. He entered Jerusalem on a donkey. He was betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. He was silent before his accusers, and he died in the manner that Romans used for criminals, crucifixion, during which they pierced his hands and his feet. Now, some of the messianic prophecies dealt with how and where and when he'd be born. That's not exactly something that a person can control, right? Like, how many of you are born somewhere you wish you weren't born there? You know what I mean? Just be honest about it. Nobody's raising their, you're like, no, I'm proud of my town. Anyway, okay, that's fine. Bad illustration. I'll move on. That's cool. But the point is, only God can orchestrate where we're born. And so that is one of the things that just like, it's mind-boggling. And as we read the genealogy of Jesus, we can't help but notice that Jesus was set up both by pedigree and in terms of biblical prophecy to be the Messiah king. Now, what are the odds that another person could like, you know, just so happen to do the same thing? In his book, Science Speaks, an author by the name of Peter Stoner came up with a mathematical calculation for the odds. Now, for the record, if my last name were Stoner, I might consider changing it. But then again, my last name is Bonnenberger, and I didn't change it. So, you know, it's cool. I can relate a little bit. But anyway, this guy named Peter Stoner, he calculated that the chance of any man fulfilling these prophecies, even right down to the present time, to be 10 to the 17th power. That's a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. Now, simply put, Jesus beat the odds. And to get a sense of how unlikely that is, what this man named Stoner proposed was that we take many silver dollars and lay them across the entire state of Texas. And they would need to stack up 2 feet deep. But wait, there's more. You need to mark one of the silver dollars. And then you would need to stir up the entire mass of coins and blindfold an enthusiastic volunteer that can travel as far as they like so long as they stay in the state of Texas. And they would have to go about and pick out the one silver dollar that was lying in the state of Texas. That's how difficult it would be for one man to fulfill these prophecies. Now, of course, unless it was done by divine appointment. And unless that was exactly how God meant for it to happen. See, Jesus had both the right pedigree and fulfilled all the right prophecies to be the Messiah or the king. Get this though, all that actually still isn't enough for Jesus to be our Messiah. See, not only does he need the right pedigree, and not only does he need to fulfill the right prophecies, there was something else that he needed. He needed the right performance that matched that of the Messiah King, and that's the next thing I want you to write down, that Jesus' life is the only one whose performance matched that of the Messiah King. Pedigree is one thing. Performing like the prophesied Messiah is entirely another. Let me illustrate it to you this way through a story. Growing up, I had a little black cocker spaniel by the name of Scotty. He was my first dog. I loved him with all my heart. And we were told growing up that his parents were pedigree, quote unquote, show dogs. Now, I have since come to believe that that's just what people selling dogs tell everyone, but I don't know. Maybe I've just been jaded by life. I'm not sure. In theory, though, having the right pedigree meant that my little Scotty, who I loved with all my heart, could have very well been a show dog. But here's the thing. Those of us who actually knew poor little Scotty knew that there was simply no way under heaven that he could ever have been a show dog. I'd like to list off for you some of his life achievements. First and foremost, frequently farting in people's faces repetitively. I wish I were making it up. Secondly, he had constant and perpetual disgusting eye boogers that were the nastiest things you've ever seen in your life. Thirdly, I'm confident that he was the only dog who could stink right after you had given him a bath. I don't even know how that was possible. And finally, poor Scotty couldn't follow a basic command to save his life. So though I understand that by pedigree, Scotty had every capacity, supposedly, to be a show dog, by performance, by no means was young little Scotty a show dog. See, it takes more than pedigree to be a show dog. It takes a certain type of performance, of behavior and lifestyle. And likewise, it takes a certain kind of performance to be the Messiah. It takes more than having the right pedigree and fulfilling the right prophecies. It takes a sinless life, and Jesus had the pedigree as well as the performance of a sinless life, and he's the only one in all of history to be qualified to be the Messiah and the King. You know, many Jews had their right Jewish pedigree, tracing their lineage back to Abraham and David as well, but only one person who's ever lived has lived a sinless life, that being Jesus Christ. You know, of all the messianic figures throughout all of history who have claimed that they were a Messiah, none of us have ever heard about any of them. Probably today, you'd be remiss to even be able to mention one of them. Maybe you'd read about them in a footnote section of a history book somewhere. And when they died, all of their followers, more or less, died with them, and nothing ever came of it. But Jesus' pedigree, his fulfillment of prophecy, and his sinless life performance proved that he is indeed the Savior of the world. So that's what we know about Jesus from what this genealogy tells us. But, you know, the Bible isn't just a history book. It's a love letter from our Father to us, right? It's a textbook on how we're supposed to live everyday life. And so what are some important lessons about you and I in light of Jesus's genealogy? Well, here's the first one I want you to write down. My past can be my professor or my prison. Let me unpack this for you a little bit. You see, Jesus came to redeem our past. But to redeem something doesn't mean that everything that happened was good or that everything we did in the past was good. No, to redeem something means that you take something that was actually bad and that you supernaturally transform it into something good. And Matthew unashamedly here in this genealogy includes some of the most sinful characters as a part of Jesus's lineage. Our tendency as human beings is to hide our sin and to sweep things under the rug, not to talk about it, to portray the best version of ourselves to everyone out there. You know what God does with these characters? God puts it all out there, right there in the open. And he says, hey, take a look at all these people and all the things that they did and put it out there for everybody to see. See, the whole point that Matthew was getting at, I believe, was that Jesus came to redeem the fallen, sinful, broken world that Adam and Eve messed up and that you and I continue to perpetually mess up today. And when you read this genealogy, the threads of sin are apparent, but even more apparent is the thread of redemption and God's plan for hope for the world. Now, to be crystal clear, Jesus himself didn't have sin. He came to redeem the sin in his lineage. It is vitally important for believers today to affirm the sinlessness of Christ. Jesus was and is God, and the Bible is clear that Jesus was a man and he took on human flesh and that he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. And another key teaching of the Christmas story is the virgin birth. And it's one of the messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And the virgin birth was one of many miracles that authenticated Christ's role as the Messiah. And there are a lot of reasons, by the way, why there's good evidence to support the virgin birth. But for now, suffice it to say that it's real. And additionally, one of the things that the virgin birth does is it allows for Jesus not to inherit our sinful nature that was passed down from Adam throughout every generation. You know, every single one of the people that was mentioned in Jesus' lineage had a sinful nature. You have a sinful nature. I have a sinful nature. Just ask my wife. I thought that was going to land. Oh, man, tough crowd today. Come on, guys. See, it's this thing the Bible calls our flesh. And so, yes, Jesus took on human flesh, but he did not adopt our sinful nature in the same way. Now, how is that possible? It's possible because he wasn't conceived as we are. See, God the Father was and is Jesus's father, and he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So the genealogy that we're looking at is Joseph's genealogy. Joseph was Jesus's adoptive human father. Now, Mary was a sinful human being as well, but she was only the carrier for the Messiah. And as such, Jesus maintains his sinlessness and does not assume our sinful nature as it was passed down through the Father. Now, that's a lot of theology, but here's why this matters. See, Jesus came to redeem the sin from his lineage and from all of human history so that all of us who believe in him could have our past be our professor rather than our prison. Now, I'm not going to name every character in the story, but I want to mention a few that are worth noting. One of the things that's mentioned is that Jesus comes through the line of Judah, specifically through the relationship with Tamar. Now, if you know the story, Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law that he winds up sleeping with. Like, gross, right? That's nasty. Now, he was tricked into it, but that being said, It's a weird story at best in the Bible, and Matthew wants to make sure to point out that Jesus came from the line of Judah, but specifically through the relationship with Tamar. Here's another one worth pointing out. This is Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Now, Boaz is a great man in the Bible who married a lady by the name of Ruth, think the book of Ruth. Boaz's mother was Rahab the prostitute. Rahab was a famous prostitute in the Bible. And if you know the story of Ruth, Boaz sees this lady in his field, and she's got some needs, and she doesn't know what she's going to do. She's kind of destitute and down on her luck, and he tells all his guys that work for him, hey, don't touch her. Protect her, let her glean in the sides of the field and make sure she can take whatever she needs to care for herself. You know, maybe it's because his mom was formerly a woman who was repeatedly taken advantage of. And so when he sees this woman off here in his field struggling, he says, hey, let's make sure to look after her. And so here we see in this story that Jesus comes from the line of a prostitute, Rahab, but Rahab is not a prostitute. That's not the end of her story. She is a woman who was redeemed and becomes a believer in the Lord. And so you see the sin part, but more than that, you see the beauty of the grace part in the story. And God makes sure that we know that Jesus came from Boaz by Rahab specifically. Here's another one that's mentioned in there. It says, David, the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, this would have been what I like to call an, oh no, he did it moment in the Bible. It was such a shameful story that Bathsheba's name isn't even mentioned. And in fact, when Matthew writes it, he doesn't write Bathsheba, he writes by the wife of Uriah. You got to know the story if you know it, but David falls in love with this woman named Bathsheba. And there was two problems with that story. Number one, he was married. Number two, so was she. And so generally, that doesn't work out very well. Amen? Yeah. And so anyway, he gets her pregnant, and to cover his tracks, he has her godly husband killed at the front lines of the battle. And so the Bible makes sure that we know that Jesus came through the line of David by the wife of Uriah. Now, I believe this is one of the greatest stories of a fallen leader, certainly in the Bible, but possibly in all of civilization. And Jesus makes sure that, or Matthew makes sure that we know this is the line that Jesus came from. Here's the thing, it's not hidden. It's right out there in the open for all of us to read and talk about right here and right now. Now you got some good kings in there too, like you got Hezekiah, you got Josiah, but you have some wicked ones in there like Manasseh, who was the one who reinstituted pagan worship. And Matthew's like, yep, all those people, those are the ones that Jesus came from. And see, here's why. The Jews were all about righteousness. And Matthew wanted the Jews to understand that, yes, Jesus was decidedly Jewish, but he also wanted those Jews to know that every single one of them had sinned too, and that they all ultimately needed a Savior, and that their Savior's lineage was as marred as the rest of the world that he came to redeem. And so we see a thread of grace that is just absolutely beautiful in Jesus' genealogy. And we also see that Matthew makes a strong point about the value of women by including five women in the genealogy of Christ. And women weren't mentioned in genealogies. This was a patriarchal world. Certainly Matthew knew it. He understood it. He was a part of it. And yet he made sure to preserve that there were five women in Jesus's lineage and put them in the genealogy. Jesus came to redeem my story and my past. Jesus came to redeem your story and your past. Jesus doesn't look at you and I through the lens of how much we've accomplished, how much money we have or don't have, how much or where we come from in our lives. You see, Jesus looks at you and I through the lens of redemption. Now, I have no studies to back up my next comment that I'm going to make, but I believe that one of the biggest obstacles to people meeting Jesus and participating in the church today is guilt and shame. You know, folks secretly think to themselves, you know, if they knew where I've come from or what I've done in the past, they wouldn't want me here today. You know, last week, Pastor Willie talked about how sometimes we view God as the big, angry guy who's out to get us and point out our next flaw in our life. And you know, if I could impart one lesson to you about the Christmas story most people miss, is that Jesus doesn't view you through a lens of guilt and shame. Jesus views you and I through a lens of redemption and a lens of hope. And because that's true, my past can be my professor or it can be my prison that I continually lock myself up into. I'll tell you about a study I read this week. According to a study from 2018, 67% of criminals who commit a crime and are incarcerated for it will be rearrested within 3 years. Within 5 years, 76.6% of criminals will be rearrested. Now, you could argue that there are socioeconomic and inequality factors that drive those numbers up far higher than they should be, and I would agree with you. But that being said, the one thing that all of us have in our control is the element of human choice. And so human choice is an undeniable reality that all of us are ultimately defined by the choices that we make in life. And what we see is that the majority of people who make criminal mistakes let their past become their prison rather than their professor. See, a professor is someone that you learn from. Or in this case, it is something that you learn from. And I want to encourage you today to leave your guilt and your shame of your past at the cross, but let it become your professor so that you can make better choices moving forward in your future. You know, some of you in here today might feel like God hasn't forgiven you for something going on in your life. I want to tell you, he has. And most of you in here, though, most of you know that God has forgiven you. And so for the vast majority of you in here, your problem isn't struggling to understand that God forgives you. Your struggle is to find freedom from your past. And so you know intellectually that you've been forgiven for something or a certain pattern in your life, but what you just can never seem to grasp hold of is freedom from that set of behaviors or choices, and freedom from past patterns to break out of spiritual bondage. is a process that takes a long time and a lot of hard work. And so some of you have been forgiven, and you know it, but you're not letting your past teach you how to move forward. And I want to encourage you, go back to school. Pick up the textbook of the Word of God and the textbook of the School of Hard Knocks that you've learned and learn from it. Take some notes on your own life. Take some notes on the Bible and start making better choices. Let it become your professor so that you don't continually reincarcerate yourself because of bad choices. Our past can be our professor or it can be our prison. It's our decision. Here's the next thing I want you to know that I believe this little prequel teaches us about ourselves. My past can be my platform and become my sense of purpose in Christ. I feel like preaching a little bit. Is that all right? See, a platform is something that we stand on to make a point. And one of the things that I believe the devil tries to do to every Christian is to undermine the platform that they stand on so that when we make a point, it can become easily invalidated by anyone else out there in the world. You guys know what I'm talking about? You ever seen that happen in somebody's life? See, here's the thing about the enemy of the Lord. The enemy of the Lord knows that the story about Christ is 100% true. So there's nothing that he can do to change that. The only thing that he can do is to remove the legs behind the tellers of the story so that when people hear it, they'll discredit it and think it's just another folklore or fairy tale that's out there. See, what the devil thinks is that Christians are standing on a platform of our own righteousness, but we as followers of Jesus know that we're not. Our platform is the cross, right? Our platform is redemption from our unrighteousness. Our platform is hope for anyone else who's messed up their life as much as we have, right? And so when Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't dying for a bunch of righteous people who did everything good and perfectly and went to church on Sunday every week. Jesus died for people who had seriously messed up their lives and caused tremendous damage in the lives of other people who were around them. And so if you have ever been afraid in your own life of the devil coming after you because of something you have done in your past, here's what I want you to remind yourself of every single day. Your past can become your platform, and it can give you a renewed sense of purpose and power in your walk with God. See, because the platform that you and I stand on doesn't come from us. It comes from the cross. The cross is the platform that we stand on. And you know, the only way to take the tools of guilt and shame out of the devil's hands is to own them yourself and begin to openly talk about the things that are a part of your life and a part of your past and to put it out there boldly and say, yes, I did that. No, I'm not proud of it, even remotely. I know God's forgiven me for it. I'm working on forgiving myself for it. I'm dealing right now with the earthly consequences of it, and I am, by the power of God, learning to find new freedom in it, and I'm here to tell you, you don't have to make the same mistake that I made in the name of Jesus. You see what you just did? You took something that could be used as a weapon to be formed against you, and you said, hey, that's not the platform I stand on. The platform I stand on isn't my own righteousness and my own great choices. I stand on the cross. I've been forgiven, and I'm here to tell you that there is a better way forward in the name of Jesus. You know, if I have learned one thing clearly from Jesus' lineage that we just looked at, this is what it is. God's not afraid of your sin. People in church aren't afraid of your sin. You know what? We all have enough to worry about for ourselves, don't we? And so wear the badge proudly. Let it become your platform and your renewed sense of purpose in Christ. And you know, whatever your family tree brought into your life, whatever poor choices you brought into your life, or maybe whatever was done to you that was beyond your ability to control, let it be your professor and the power in your platform that you stand upon, the cross. Isaiah 1:18 says, this is what Jesus came to do. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Matthew 1:21 says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4:22 to 24 says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and in true righteousness and holiness. Or as I'm phrasing it today, let your past become your professor. And let it become your platform that you use to communicate about the renewed sense of purpose that you found in Christ. Guys, that's the Christmas story, that Jesus is here today to heal the junk from our family trees, from our poor choices, from the things that have happened to us, and that Jesus came to redeem our past because he didn't want it to be a prison for us. He wants it to be our professor so that every one of us out there living in the world today in 2019 can teach others about him. See, you have a platform, and it might not be a stage that you stand on. Maybe for some of you it is, but I guarantee you this, your platform that you have is your life that you have. And your transformed and redeemed life is the evidence that Christmas is real, Jesus is here, and people need the Lord. Let's pray. God, I just sense that there's some folks who know they're forgiven in here, who need freedom in here. And Lord, maybe it's an ongoing pattern. Maybe it's a recent poor choice. God, I just ask that whatever it is, it would be brought into the light of Christ today. Lord, I pray that you would grant us courage to live in the open and deal with the immediate consequences of confession so that we aren't left with the intangible consequences of concealment. Lord, we want to be living stones for you. We want our lives to say, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. And part of that is dealing with our lives and the crud that we've done. So Lord, we bring it to you now. We ask forgiveness for maybe some things today. And more importantly, Lord, we want to pray that you would help us to take steps towards freedom today. And so if there's a person in here, or probably many people that are, God's asking them to take some steps towards freedom, I just pray for courage. I pray that a spirit of condemnation would be lifted from them today, and that your grace would move forward in their life today. And if you're in here today and you've never made Jesus the Lord of your life, you were to walk out the doors of this church and you genuinely don't know if you'd go to heaven, I believe God brought you here today to settle that question once and for all. God says in his word, he'll forgive you of your sin. He'll adopt you into his family. He'll fill you with his Holy Spirit, and he'll give you the power to live this life for him. There's only one catch. Jesus wants the steering wheel of your heart. And so if that's you today and you've been window shopping God and the Bible and the claims of Christianity, would you just pray this prayer with me? It's not mystical or magical. God hears the faith in your heart. Just pray this with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and the sins of the world. I believe you died there, and I believe you rose from the grave so I could have everlasting life. Lord, come into my life, forgive me of my sin, and give me the power to live this life for you. God, I'm tired of running. Here's the steering wheel of my heart. Take over. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Before you sign off, you can listen to more great messages on City Church's website at lovehopecity.com. Or if you have a question, send us an email at hello@lovehopecity.com. Come see us any Sunday at 701 West Broadway, Anaheim, California. Check the website for times and services.